Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're looking at verses 3 through 10 this morning. If you're using those black Bibles under the seats, it's page 993. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, help us to not just understand your word this morning, but help us to receive it, to believe it, to be convicted by your Spirit, Lord. That is your work. And as you work in us, God, we want to respond joyfully in faith. Help us, God, to find our ultimate satisfaction in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. People tend to think that the trouble in life, the things that make life really hard, most people seem to think that the trouble in life amounts to the externals, the things that happen to you, right? Most people think like, okay, life is going along smoothly and then everything goes out of whack and the problem here, my most basic trouble is that X, Y, and Z is now happening to me in my experience. But in reality, what we see as we've been going through 1 Timothy is that it's really much more of an internal issue. Your most basic trouble that you encounter in your life has less to do with your circumstances and much more to do with your heart. In fact, before my sister Michelle was converted, she found this little nugget of wisdom, and she was very open about this. She was going through rehab at the time, and she found this nugget of wisdom, and she called me on the phone. We were talking about it, and she said, listen to this. Listen, this is great. Life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it. Isn't that great? And I said, yeah, I like that. Chuck Swindoll said that. I'm pretty sure it's a Chuck Swindoll quote. And she's like, who's that? And I said, oh, he's this pastor guy. And she was like, oh, Christians, you know. Truth can't come from Christians or the church. It just doesn't, you know. She was not down with Jesus or Chuck Swindoll at the time. And by the grace of God, she has been converted. She's a member of this church, and the grace of God abounds in her and her husband's life today. But I think Swindoll gets it there, right? I think there's a lot of truth to that, that life is like maybe 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it. It's 90% the condition of your heart. And we're going to see that today because we're going to look at this issue of godly contentment, right? Contentment. Satisfaction with where we are in our current stage and station of life. And this is important for us because every single person here does not have what they want. No one here has everything that they want, not one of you. There's other stuff that you want, things that you're waiting for. And many of you don't even have all the things that you need. Right? Now, you may have food enough to eat and a place that keeps the rain off of your head, but there are things that you need there that you may not have. You may need to pay your bills, and you don't have the money to do that, right? You're getting deeper in debt because you can't find a way out. Maybe that's your own fault. Maybe it's just because of circumstances beyond your control. Others of you are thinking, you know what, I need to be able to supply my kids with some kind of education in the future, but we don't really have any money, so I can't give them what they need. I can't give them a college education. So no one here has everything that they want, and most people here don't even have everything that they need. Need relative, but need. And yet, when we look in Scripture, we do see this promise that contentment in the midst of not having all of these things that we may want or need is absolutely possible and, in fact, should be the reality of any who know Christ. So we're going to get there, but we're going to get there by way of talking about heretics and haters, right? Because we're going through 1 Timothy, and Paul continues to talk to this pastor, Timothy, and the church that he pastors and leads about the gospel and how gospel, the gospel, the good news of Jesus is what gives birth to godliness in the life of Christians, right? And so we've been seeing that godliness is not really about how much we try or about our performance. Godliness is not about how moral or spiritual we can be, but it is the fruit of the gospel in our lives. It does make us look different. It does change us more and more into the image of Christ. That's what godliness is. It's our conformity to his image. But it isn't really just about us trying more. It's about us trusting in the gospel more and the fruit of the gospel being made reality in us. And one aspect of godliness that all of us as postmodern suburbanites need to come to grips with is this issue of contentment. And Paul teaches us about contentment by talking about the danger of false teachers and heretics in the church who have these worldly desires that govern their being, and then coming back to the fruit of the gospel and the reality of contentment. So first, he talks about these heretics, heresy, and ungodliness. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, this person is puffed up, deceived, conceited, and so on," right? If anyone teaches or advocates a different doctrine, alternative theology is rarely a good thing, okay? Alternative radio these days is very a good thing. So we should clue us in. Alternative doesn't always mean something positive, right? Alternative theology is something that is offered up in response to everything that is around it. And there are rare occasions when alternative theology makes sense and is true. Martin Luther was certainly offering an alternative theology to the theology of his day because the gospel had been almost entirely lost among his peers and in the church. And so when Martin Luther offers up the gospel and he says, no, a man is made right with God, not by how much he works or tries, but by the grace and the mercy of God in Christ. We simply believe in Christ and we receive all of his righteousness and we're forgiven and justified. That's our hope. Not how much I try, not my love, but God's love for me in Jesus. That was an alternative theology in his day. What we're talking about here is an alternative theology in the established church, the church of Jesus. And Paul says, if anyone is offering this alternative theology, a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words of Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, this one is a danger. Now, this can get ugly because some people are hardcore doctrine nerds, and which I will confess to being one, but that somehow bleeds into all doctrinal areas so that we are unable to make a distinction between some doctrines which are critical and other doctrines which are less important. Right? Different doctrines have a different weight to them. Not all doctrines are the same in terms of their immediate value and importance to the local church. All doctrine matters, and it has a corresponding impact on our piety or godliness, but it's not all weighted the same. And one helpful way to think about theology in the church is to think about it in three basic levels or tiers. Right, that first level, the ground level, the most important level, level one theology, is what it takes to be Christian. We're talking about orthodoxy here, right? So we sang a song this morning, a new song about the Trinity. So we're talking about doctrines with which if you were to disbelieve them or cast them aside, you would no longer be considered Christian at all. So we can talk about the Trinity itself, the deity of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what that means. That people are made right with God, not based on works, but based on the work of Jesus. That we are forgiven because of what he accomplished on the cross and justified through what he accomplished in his resurrection. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That the Scripture is our authority in all things. These are level one theologies or doctrines that we must believe to be Christian. There's some debate about which ones you would include there, but this is a helpful exercise to say that there is a level one foundational theology. You can't really have fellowship with others, other professing believers who don't fit within that basic circle. You might be able to work with them socially or be friends, but there's no spiritual unity there. But then there's a second level of theology, the level two theology, and this is important doctrines, but not as important as level one. We can disagree on level two theology and still be brothers and sisters in Jesus, right? We can still call one another members of the household of God and in many ways work together. But level two theology generally works itself out in the local church. Right? And it amounts to things like differences of conviction theologically over the nature of the church, for example. Does one church have to answer to a greater authority of churches somewhere else? Or is each church independent and autonomous? Should a church have a plurality of elders that rule over the body? Or no elders, just the congregation leading the whole thing? Right? Your view on baptism or the Lord's Supper, is it for believers only? Or is it for believers and their children? These kinds of differences, this level two theology, is what results in local churches having different opinions, though we may be brothers and sisters in Jesus. And then you have level three theology, where these are open-handed issues. We think they are important, but even in one fellowship, we may have a lot of differences of opinion on them. Right? Some people get really committed to certain eschatological or end times beliefs, whether it's premillennialism or postmillennialism, or nobody really believes that around here, or amillennialism, which a lot of us believe, but not even here. We differ on things like, well, what's the timeline of the return of Jesus, for example? So there are level three doctrines that are important, but they're not as weighty as level one. Okay? Now, when Paul says if anyone advocates a different doctrine, he's not talking about level three or level two. He's talking about level one. He's talking about false teachers and heretics who completely dismiss level one theology or level one components in order to advance their own cause and purpose. He says if anyone advocates this kind of a doctrine that disagrees with the sound words of Jesus, so he says we have a confessional identity, right? There is established doctrine and then there is different doctrine. He says, if anyone disagrees with the sound words of Jesus, so he brings in scripture to this, the words of Christ. If anyone disagrees with, he says, the doctrine that conforms to godliness, then that person is the one that you must disarm with the truth and remove from your midst. See, he says this, that theology, that there is a theology that is connected to godliness. Now, most people that I know don't think about theology and godliness together. In fact, some of the most theologically articulate people that I know are jerks, right? They aren't godly at all. But man, they've got the doctrine down, right? I used to be one. We talk about that sometimes because it's really embarrassing, and I'd rather get it out before other people find out what I used to be like, or what I used to be more like. Maybe I'm still like that to some degree. But the point is that like, you can be right in your doctrine and not necessarily be godly. Most of us get that. Most of us understand that godliness is not getting your theology right, but theology rightly understood and rightly received or believed does produce godliness. It's a heart issue. There's a theology that corresponds to godliness, so it's not about being right, but about being transformed by these truths, and it works essentially like this. Theology is what? It is the knowledge of God and his creation through a knowledge of him. But theology is fundamentally this knowledge of God. And this knowledge of God allows us to not just know about him, but to know him, to know God personally as our maker and redeemer. And the more we can know this God who has made us and saves us, the more we can love this God and worship this God. Theology is inextricably tied to a love for him and the worship of him. So theology connects us to God in this way, by knowing him and loving him. And then we also read that God uses the truth of Scripture, these truths, these doctrinal truths, to actually change our minds and our hearts, right? So Jesus prays in John 17:17, Father, sanctify your people in truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prays for the spiritual transformation and unity of his people. And he trusts that God the Father will use God the Holy Spirit and the Word to make it happen. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we find the same principle, that people are sanctified through a knowledge of the truth, through a belief in the truth of God's Word. See, there is a theology that corresponds to godliness. If there is no godliness emerging from your theology, then either your theology is off or your heart isn't connected to it at all. And so he comes to talk about these heretics. I know that's a harsh word, like people are uncomfortable with the word, and some people use it way too much. Heretics, we're talking about people who are just wrong doctrinally. We're all probably wrong doctrinally somewhere. But heretics are those people who deny the orthodox gospel itself. These teachers, Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people. Right? These heretics, typically, Paul says, have four problems. Typically. Now, there are exceptions to the rule, for sure. But generally, when you're looking at these false teachers who present themselves in local churches, who have disowned the gospel, here's what we see about them. Number one, Paul says that they are conceited. They are entirely self-absorbed. They think much of themselves qualitatively and quantitatively. They think about themselves a lot of the time, and they think a lot of themselves. They are self-important men or women who would seek to teach things that are not true for their own ends. They are conceited, Paul says. Paul says that they are ignorant. This doesn't mean that they're dumb. False teachers, heretics, are rarely dumb. Usually they are wicked smart. Literally. They are wicked smart, right? Very intelligent, high intelligence, high IQs, the ability to speak well. We said this before, but the danger of false teachers is not just that they have bad theology, but that they are winsome and that they are good teachers. That's the problem. They're generally very smart, but Paul says they are ignorant, that they do not know. They present themselves as knowing, but they do not know the truth. They do not know God. It's what Jesus says in John. He says it in a couple of places, but in John 8, we have this example. Jesus says this, John chapter 8, verse 17, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said before him, where's your Father? And Jesus says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Jesus says to the religious elite of his day, listen, you claim to know God the Father, but you do not know him at all. You think that you know him, but you are ignorant of him, because if you knew me, you would know him. If you knew him, you would recognize his Son. False teachers, these heretics, are ignorant of the truth, and they're ignorant of God, spiritually ignorant. And listen, spiritually ignorant leaders are incredibly dangerous for us to follow. Right? If you have to get somewhere and you don't know how to get there, you need a guide. The last kind of guide that you need is one who's never been this direction. They don't have any kind of GPS or map. They don't know the way. They can't do it. They themselves are blind. They can lead you into ruin and lead you astray. Paul says, you don't follow these people. They are conceited and ignorant. Paul says they are quarrelsome and divisive. In fact, he says that they crave it, right? They yearn for it. They lust for it. They live for it. They love controversy and debate and argument over non-issues and over false issues, over falsehoods. And this, Paul says, this desire and ability to create quarrel and division leads to warring factions in the church over things that we should not be fighting over. Right? He says that it leads to certain problems, right? Verse 5, it leads to this constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Right? These quarrels produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicion about one another. So what it does is these false teachers who come in and take our eyes off of the gospel and get them to focus on falsehood or third-tier issues, and then they get people to pick sides and fight and war. And the false teachers like this because then they have people who align with them and get committed to them in the midst of the struggle. And when this happens, the church is no longer focused on the gospel or on the mission that Christ has given the church to make disciples. They're not only quarrelsome and divisive, Paul says fourthly that they are greedy, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And when he says godliness, he doesn't mean godliness in the way that you and I think about it or are trying to think about it. The idea here is that these false teachers think the appearance of godliness or that religion in general is a means of profiting financially. In other words, they think, like, if I can just get into the church and become the kind of teacher that I want to be, then I can somehow get their money. I can exploit the people. I can exploit their interests and take advantage of them because they trust and love and want to give and live generously, and I will take it all for myself. Paul says false teachers are generally like that, willing to pervert the truth and twist scripture and exploit people because they are interested in themselves more than God and others. So, Paul is telling us, watch out. But not just for false teachers, because that's kind of easy, right? I think it's kind of easy. You watch out for false teachers, right? You pay attention to their doctrine, and you watch their passions and interests, and they tend to expose themselves. But we also should watch out for the spirit of these heretics, because their spirit is far more likely to invade your home, your life, and this church. It's that spirit of greed. It is that spirit of worldly mindedness and selfishness. And these issues, these things spring from our hearts. False teachers are out there. They're dangerous. Sometimes they work their way into the church, but the danger with the spirit of these false teachers is that those things are found in our hearts, greed and selfishness. And all of those things ultimately come from hearts of discontent. The false teachers are fundamentally discontented people. And they'll do whatever they can to satisfy their cravings. And so what Paul does here then is he flips it. And he begins to talk about the danger of this kind of worldly mindedness and greed and the value of godly contentment. The gospel and contentment. Look at in verse 6. He says, now there is great gain in godliness, right? I mean, he just got done saying there are false teachers who sneak their way into the church and they think that there is gain to be found in godliness. And the implication is they're wrong. I mean, this is crazy. But then Paul comes back and he says, well, actually, there is great gain to be found in godliness with contentment. And see, it's that idea of contentment that changes everything because now it's obviously a different kind of gain. We're not gaining worldly goods. We're gaining something else, something far better, because this is a godliness that is content with where we are. This word, this idea of contentment is important, right? There was in Paul's day, there was this Stoic. Stoicism was this philosophical idea that people lived their lives by, arranged their lives. And one of the principles of Stoicism was this idea that you needed to learn to live a radically independent life. Life lived independently of your circumstances, right? Whether you have a lot or a little, you learn to be completely reliant upon yourself and no one else and be satisfied with you. And Paul is saying there is a contentment to be found where you can live independent of your circumstances by living radically dependent lives on God. That's the difference. See, contentment means that we can find satisfaction regardless of what we have in this life because we are not living radically independent lives, but lives that are dependent wholly on God and all that he gives. And so Paul talks about this kind of dependence on God that gives us a satisfaction that transcends our circumstances in a couple of places. Let's look at them. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 10. Paul says this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity to help Paul. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Here's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We use that verse so wildly, redonkulously out of context. It's embarrassing. Right? If you watch MMA, there's this awesome fighter, John Bones Jones. Philippians 4, right there on his chest, because he can do all things. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He can win the fight, you know. Now, hopefully, let's put the best theological spin on it possible. He's saying, I can win or lose through Christ and be content. Maybe that's what he's saying. Probably not. But, you know, we've seen guys do that, that kind of a thing. We apply it in the wrong ways. Paul's point is, listen, I can have everything or nothing and still be content because I have God and he's with me and he strengthens me and I need his strength because if I have a lot, I need his strength to protect me from idolatry. And if I have nothing, I need him to protect me from despair and hating him or others who have much. Paul had God in Christ, and that was everything. It didn't matter if he had anything else. He had everything in Christ. Another passage in Hebrews chapter 13, just verse 5. Very closely paralleling what we're reading here, but we get this theological spotlight on the reason for our confidence and contentment. He says in Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, not with what you'll get, not with what you think you need. Be content with what you have because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the linchpin. That's why a Christian can be content, be satisfied with God and with whatever God gives them and not despair or drift into idolatry or greed or self-centeredness because they have Christ and Christ is everything. And let me just say as an aside, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to get the things that we need, that we shouldn't work hard for the things that we desire. These are hopefully good things that you want, and you should work for them that you might be able to share with others. It's good. It's appropriate. But the issue that we're really talking about here is a heart issue that relates to dissatisfaction, discontentment, and greed. You see, when we're satisfied with God, when we're satisfied with what we have in Jesus, greed begins to wither and die, and coveting shrivels up and disappears. Not entirely. Not this side of the resurrection, but it does fade, and God's work in us triumphs over it. But the gain that we get, there's great gain of with godliness or through godliness with contentment, the gain that we get is not worldly. Again, verses 7 and 8, he says, look, we brought nothing into this world, and we can't take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. See, worldly gain isn't bad. Let's be really clear about that. Worldly gain isn't a bad thing, but it's temporal. It doesn't last. It's here for just a while. Every good thing that you can have in this life is temporal. Think of the most important things to you. Family, that's temporal. They're here now, but there'll come a time when they're not here anymore. Right? By the grace of God, you can be reunited in eternity, But everything in this world is temporal. Every good gift is temporal. So when we think about the good gifts that God gives us, whether we have a lot or a little, we need to recognize a few things. These good gifts are to be enjoyed, not cast aside. We enjoy God's good gifts to us, food, drink, friends, recreation, our jobs, money in the bank, retirement, whatever. We should receive these good gifts and enjoy them, but we need to receive them by faith. Right? In other words, when we are receiving them by faith, it means that we are not satisfied to simply dwell on the gift, but the gift that we enjoy leads us back to the giver of the gift. Right? We become radically God-centered even in the enjoyment of good earthly things. We don't abuse them and we don't neglect them because we're receiving them with gratitude and we're glorifying God in the midst of it all. And note, just note, the gifts that you enjoy are temporal. This too should lead us back to the God who is eternal. Now there is a danger here. There is a danger when we have these good gifts around us, gifts that we can enjoy, and it's the danger of greed. Right? Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Greed is dangerous, and it is incredibly dangerous for you and for me. See, we don't think that, oh, the desire to be rich is dangerous. Hardly any of you think that's dangerous, because all of you want to be rich. I wouldn't mind being rich, right? I would love to be rich, right? That's kind of how I generally think about it. Man, be rich would be great. I know it's got problems, but it'd be pretty awesome. But there's a difference between recognizing, like, you know what? It'd be great to have more money so that I could take care of bills or bless other people, which I assume all of you would want to do because you're so generous. But there's a difference between recognizing it'd be good to have money in order to give and whatnot, and a drive, a thirst for more. There's a difference. Paul says that the desire to be rich is dangerous, and we generally don't even think that. We don't think, oh, wanting to be rich isn't bad. It's what you do with the money. That's the bad part. Well, that's a bad part. But it's pretty clear that a desire to be rich is dangerous. It's problematic. It's a longing, Paul says. It's a longing that turns into a snare. And when we go down this road, we get tangled up in it, tied up in it, and there's just hardly any escape. It's why Jesus says it's almost impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. It's so impossible. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And in case you've heard some baloney thing about, well, there was a gate in Jerusalem, and it was called the eye of the needle, and the camel, it's all been debunked. It's not true. It's a myth. It didn't exist. The idea is that it is impossible. That's the point Jesus is making. It's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. That's his point. So that's why the disciples go, well, then it sounds impossible. And Jesus says it is. But with God, all things are possible. You see what Jesus does? He says, riches are such a trap that it will strangle you and anchor you in place. You will not move to God apart from the grace of God. It is a trap that we get tangled up in, Paul says. And it leads to ruin. You see that? Those who fall into this, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, they plunge people into ruin. The idea there of ruin is sinking. They plunge into the waters and they sink and they're devastated. They're destroyed. All is lost. You can think of a ship like the Titanic. And people looked at the Titanic and thought, what is up? It can't sink. It's huge. Either it won't float or it can't sink, right? You look at something like that, you think it's just incredible. It's a marvel. It's just, and it's going through the waters, and it's obviously just strong and it just safe. But it wasn't. This hidden iceberg undid the whole thing. See, it looks unsinkable to us, but it's not. And we think, like, well, a love for money, that's not a desire to be rich. That's not a problem, really. It's what I do with the money. And the problem is that we are weak and undone by icebergs. The iceberg that you really need to worry about is the one that beats in your chest. It's your heart that will sink your ship. because of your inordinate love, because of our desire for something other than Christ to be first. This is our problem. You see, in all of this, what Paul is saying is that the heart of the matter is the heart. And this is true with all of the faith, right? The heart of the matter, of in all of our theology, in all of our Christian life, the heart of the matter is the heart. Right? It's your motive. It's the seat of your affections. It's what comes first. It's what you love. Look at verse 10, the last verse that we're going to look at. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and it's through this craving that some people have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So let's be really clear. Paul does not say that money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that. That doesn't make any sense. He says that the love of money, it's a heart issue. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So it's not that all evil can be traced back to a love for money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And the point that Paul is making is that the love of money, the desire to be rich, is a root sin of greed. You know, there's a difference between root sins and fruit sins. Right, you lack generosity, you are selfish, right? Those are fruit sins that you can trace back to this root sin of a love for self and money. It's pride. See, love is the issue here. Love is the issue. This love for money is a root of all kinds of evil. And because of this love for worldly things, and it's a love that is more bright and passionate, a love for things that is more bright and passionate than it is for God, this love leads to ruin. Paul says it leads people away. People wander away from the faith. We don't think that way, do we? Do any of us think that, wow, you know what, my interest in money can be the thing that undoes my faith? We think like a big moral failure might be able to do it, or extreme catastrophic suffering might undo my faith. And Paul says, no, that's much more subtle. It's your interest in worldly things. That love for God's gifts more than the giver is what can undo you and lead you to betray it all. You can think of Judas, who sold out the one who loved him, his friend, the Messiah, for 30 pieces of silver? Or Ananias and Sapphira, members of the church, right, who said they loved God and loved the church and they wanted to give, but they lied to the church and they lied to the Spirit, and their greed undid them, and they were cursed and died. You see, it all comes down to what or who is first. And it's the gospel that helps, not helps, it's the gospel that establishes what is first. Right? The gospel establishes what is needed, what is valuable, and what is worthy. That's what the gospel does. Right? The gospel is that God the Father sends his Son to die on the cross to take the punishment of sinners so that sinners can be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. The gospel tells us what's needed and what is most fundamentally needed in your life. It isn't possessions or goods. It isn't a college fund or a better job or the ability to pay your bills. It isn't any of those things. What is fundamentally needed in your life and my life is to be reconciled to our Maker and our Redeemer. Nothing is more important than this. This is everything, and it's only the gospel that helps us to see that. And we believe and we trust in this good news that sinners like us can be made righteous in the sight of God by faith alone in Christ alone. So we see what's needed. What's fundamentally needed is this. So when God meets that need, every other need pales in comparison. And though we may work for those temporal things, when we don't have them, we don't despair because we have something far greater. It not only shows us what's needed, it also shows us what's valuable, right? What really matters, what really counts, what has true worth. It leads us to worship. It leads us to look up and to see that there is this God who is kind and generous and compassionate, who not only saves us, but then gives us all these worldly gifts. It's grace upon grace. So what the gospel does is the gospel actually writes our hearts. It melts the iceberg around our hearts so that we can love God, that our hearts can beat with a love for God that echoes this song of satisfaction, that there is nothing more important, there is nothing more glorious than having Christ. So we can sing that I am his and he is mine. And whether we have a lot or a little, we've learned to be content because God's grace is sufficient for us today. If the world will see that we are different in postmodern, middle-class suburbia, they ought to see this. They ought to see that we are a people who are content regardless of the size of our house or the grades of our kids. The grades matter. We can be content with what we have and yet still work hard for the things that we need. We could be content where we are in the midst of affliction and loss because we have Jesus, and he triumphs over it all.